Hey, thanks for listening to our podcast. I'm Dave Barber, lead pastor at River Valley Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. Each week, we spend time looking into God's Word with the purpose of allowing Christ to transform us by the renewal of our minds. We hope that you make hearing and studying God's Word a consistent part of every week. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. 2 weeks ago, I told you that Paul began this letter by telling us of our amazing position in Christ. And one of the phrases that I kept in my mind for that was that he said that we belong to Jesus. I belong to Jesus. And I took that as my phrase to just remember, I belong to Jesus. I'm bought with a price. It's not my life. My life is his, and I'm trying to live that out and be in that position. I mentioned that if you were going to have behavioral victory, it would have more to do with your position in Christ than your ability to perform, and that is absolutely true. Today in the text, now that he's told us our position, Paul's going to begin the correction work of the Corinthian church. And he begins this one with the simple phrase, he says, I appeal to you. I appeal to you. Now, an appeal in the court system means to retry a case that's already been tried. It's an appeal. But that's not what the word in Greek means for this. Parakalao means to come alongside gently, to call you to himself and say, hey, I want to talk about what the decision was here, and I want to think about it. It's not a rebuke. It's not where he says to them, you foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? It's him saying, let me ask you, I'm going to appeal to you to rethink what's happening right now. And so it's kind of a gentle thing. I should probably tell you that it's not my intention to step on your toes this morning, but I may. And if I do, please understand I've asked the Lord to make me gentle. That's my desire, is to make this exactly what Paul was doing, to make it a gentle appeal. And yet, sometimes, because of your position and the way you see things, you may take it more harshly than it's intended. So I just mentioned that to you. I titled this message, A Call to Unity, Not Conformity. Called to Unity, Not Uniformity, or Not Conformity. Either one are fine. I was thinking, though, before we get there and get to the text, I want to think about divisions. Specifically, I'm going to ask you a question. Do you remember the first divorce that really crashed into your faith? If you understand what I'm saying, do you remember the first divorce that crashed into your faith? For some of you, you were kids and your parents divorced and it crashed into your faith, what you had. For others, it took place somewhere later, but it happened. It does happen. I remember very well, I'm going to just call them Dan and Peggy. That's not their name, so you know I'm not using their real names. But Dan and Peggy in a church when I was a young pastor were amazing friends, godly believers. They loved Jesus. And Dan worked with me in all the ministries. I mean, he was amazing. We worked in Awana clubs together, and he just had so much gifting and insight, and he worked hard. I mean, we'd get letters and notes out, and we'd look at the time. It'd be 3:30 in the morning. I mean, he was working away on ministry. Peggy was different, had different gifts, but she had great gifts as well. She was one of those very attentive people. She watched what you needed. I mean, if I had a tattered shirt or wore the same shirt too many times, all of a sudden there'd be a new shirt on my desk. And they just took care of us. And they actually loaned us the money to buy our first house. That's how close we were. And they didn't think God wanted to charge interest, and so we paid it back in 2 or 3 years without any interest. It was a great blessing to us. So imagine my feeling when I get a call from Peggy that says, I need you to go to the house right away. Dan's about to be served with divorce papers. And I'm like, wait a minute, that means you're getting a divorce. And she says, yes, I don't have time to talk, and she hangs up. So I went to Dan's house, and I went there, knocked on the door. His wife had been out for the day, so he had made dinner. It was all set up. The dinner table was set. He was grilling out. He goes, what are you here for? And I said, well, I'm here to support you. I think you're going to get divorce papers today. And he just kind of collapsed. And then we talked a little bit, and then the door knocked, and there came the guy with divorce papers, and he handed them to him. And you can imagine what takes place from there. As people who love them, who cared for them, we battled for their marriage more than they did, to be honest. And we battled. And what happens when it's a person that you've respected and they're a person who loves Jesus is it kind of causes a flood of doubts to hit your mind. You know what I'm saying? And all of a sudden we're thinking, God, aren't you big enough to fix this? And it causes just some doubt. It's a painful experience. It's the first time that I ever recognized in my mind that when a person has a stronghold in their lives, they can't see clearly, because one of them said this exact phrase. They said, I know God can do anything but fix my marriage. And I realized that there's a thing that happens when hearts get hard, and when they can't see it, when there's a stronghold. And so we didn't change anything. By the way, you know Satan always piles on. You know that, right? As soon as you start to have a doubt, Satan immediately jumps in with the permissions and the quit things, you know? Like, well, if they can't follow Christ and make it work, I might as well quit, right? That's a message from Satan, in case you were wondering. That's not from God. It's not your own thought. It's a message from Satan. He wants you to quit. And so the other thing he says sometimes is, well, if they can't do it, I might as well go do the sin I was thinking about doing. And so it kind of releases you to go do whatever. That's not God. I hope you know that. My point in telling you that is it's a deep wound, and it hurts. And likewise, when a church splits, when it breaks in two, when it divides, especially the younger people are really affected by that. By younger, I just mean newer believers. Chuck Swindoll said this. He said, the debris from the impact of two colliding wills so severely flies indiscriminately and often lands on the innocent, the children. It's painful. And when a church splits, when a church divides, those who aren't as mature, it shakes their faith. And this is a serious thing. Not only that, for those who are more mature, I can tell you, it causes them often to back up a little bit, to pull away. There are these things that happen in the midst of it. I am absolutely sure that God's heart is broken when the church has disharmony, when that replaces unity, when pride replaces grace, and when security is rocked by unrest. So into that fear, that danger, that territory, Paul appeals to the Corinthian church to say, I'm going to appeal to you to be together. Let's read the text this morning, 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 10 through 31. And I'll read it, and you follow. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, the same judgment, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and of the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble, of noble birth. but God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification, redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And here we end the reading of God's word. We are pretty good at dividing, aren't we? My background was Evangelical United Brethren, which became United Methodist Church, which split into the Good News Church and the Free Methodists. Maybe you have a background, maybe you're Presbyterian. There's the United Presbyterian, the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America. There's the Reformed Presbyterian, the Orthodox Presbyterian. We could keep going, couldn't we? There's the Baptist Church. There's the American Baptist, the North American Baptist, Southern Baptist. There's, of course, Converge, which is Baptist incognito. And we have all of these different things, and they've broken in different parts. We're good at dividing. You might say that it's kind of in our DNA to divide. We are people who get divided easily. There's an old story told of three men who were stranded on an island together, and they built their huts, and then they built a church, and then they built another church. When the people came to rescue them, they said, they found three huts and two churches, and they said, well, there are only three of you. Why do you have two churches? And they said, oh, we had to leave the first one. It's too true, isn't it? And so we have this thing happening. Verse 10 in chapter 1. And by the way, what we're going to do here is we're going to look at the condition they were in. We'll spend a long time there. Then we're going to talk about the case that Paul makes to clear it up, and then the cure, what they're to do. So verse 10 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So the condition that they are in is there are divisions among them. They're forming. These divisions are growing. Now, the word division in Greek is schisma. We get the words schism or even scissors from it. It means to cut apart, to tear apart, to rip apart. You get the picture, right? It's about being torn apart. That's the picture here that he's unfolding for them. And he's pleading with them. He says, I'm appealing to you to agree. And that's the problem, isn't it? We don't agree. So the question might be asked better, well, what are we supposed to agree about? My son Andy's in his 30s, I'm in my 60s. We went to Red Lobster for my birthday. We began to talk about politics. Then both of us got passionate, a little more animated. Our voices got louder. And finally, Bonnie goes, shh, everybody in the whole restaurant's looking at you. We were intense. We were into it. We had some agreements and some disagreements. Paul says we are to agree. On what? On what do we agree? Do we agree? Are we to agree on which political party is best? Are we to agree on the appropriate response to wearing masks? Are we to agree on the way to fix injustice or the way to stop abortion? Are we to agree on all these things? What are we supposed to agree on? That's the question here. Now let me stop here and remind you of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ begins to be heard and understood only after you come to an understanding that you are sinful, that you are arrogant, that you are proud, and that you cannot earn your way to heaven. Only when you understand that. Let me just tell you, you can't come to faith in Christ without understanding that you're sinful and a mess. That is the beginning of it. And after that takes place, by the amazing grace of God, it's the time in which God reveals that Jesus is God, and that he took on flesh, and that he lived a sinless life, and that he died for your sins, and that anyone who puts their trust in him may have forgiveness and eternal life. Are you catching this? This is true, right? This is the gospel. And then the question is, well, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, so that no one can boast. You get the picture? This is a good place for an amen. That's the gospel, isn't it? That is the gospel. It is God's grace into our sin plus nothing. Hear me. The gospel is God's grace plus nothing. It doesn't mean you won't respond to it. It doesn't mean you won't grow to be more faithful. It doesn't mean that. It means it's plus nothing. So our condition is that we are filled with divisions. And the first part of the divisions comes in verse 11. I want you to look at it. Here in verse 11, what he says is, if I can find it, for there has actually been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you. Now, the word quarrel in English means heated debate. That's all it means. The Greek word has a little bit of stronger sense to it. The word erides means strife, contention. It's back to that same picture of tearing. Let me say it this way. A quarrel leads to separation. That's a significant thing that you need to understand. A quarrel leads to separation. So disagreements that end in separation come often from quarrels. By the way, do you understand that culturally, we live in a time when quarrels are the way you talk? When you give people ultimatums, when there constantly is a, you're either going to be demonized if you don't agree with me or you agree with me. That's your two options all the time. And so you kind of lose the ability to discuss, to debate, to talk, to influence another person's thinking. And what happens, instead of influencing them by truths, you try to force their hand by quarrels. Let me give you some examples. I know I'm going to get in trouble. I'm just going to tell you that already. I'm going to try to be monotone so that I don't mislead you. And so there are phrases that we use that are quarrelsome. Here's one of them. If you're a Christian, you can only vote Republican. Why is that quarrelsome? Because it elevates a political vote to a place of an essential of faith. It's not the same place. It elevates something. It's a quarrel because your only option is, yes, I agree, or I'm not your friend. Now, that's what happens in quarrels. Those are quarrelsome statements. We hear them constantly, and sometimes we mimic them. I want you to hear that. I want you to also know something. I want you to remind you, it was grace plus the right political vote? No. Grace plus nothing. Don't add it. So what happens usually for people who are quarrelsome, it's usually a good intention of someone who basically in their mind thinks, if you understood the magnitude of what's going to happen if this happens, you would go my way. That's what they have in their heart. But when we give it to each other in a quarrelsome way, it stops dialogue. It stops influence. It becomes separating. Now, let me give you another one. If you cared about human life, you would wear your mask and stay home. I don't think that's the only option here. Now, what happens is you elevate it, you give it a position, and you say it's one of this or that. Which one are you going to choose? If you choose my way, great. If not, we're separated. You see that? You see how quarrels work? That there wasn't an intention to draw you in. There was an intention to make a statement that either divides you. These are quarrelsome statements. Let me give you another one. If you don't speak out with me on this issue, then you're an uncaring person. I don't think so. I'm pretty sure that God is the one who directs what I'm to do. And I don't think I'm going to be directed by you on that. There's a picture here. I'm giving you not a conversation. I'm not leading you into thinking something through. I'm saying you're either this or that. You're either with me or we're separated. These are quarrelsome things. Here's another one. If you don't accept me as a practicing homosexual, then you don't love me. I've been here in this pattern. I've been in this place. And the truth is, I dearly love some people who have same-sex attractions, but I will not agree that it's okay to practice it according to the scriptures. I'm sorry, These quarrelsome things are statements we make that you can only be either on it together or separated. And those are very dangerous. And Paul says, I hear from Chloe that you guys are quarrelsome. You are separating each other. You're ripping each other apart. You're trying to force each other's hand. And what happens in that trying to force hands, it's actually called manipulating. And when you try to manipulate someone, what happens is you separate. And that's the end of quarrels. If they were children, we would say, stop being childish, right? It's like, I'm taking my toys. If you don't do it my way, I'm taking my toys and going home. That's the argument of a quarrel. And so he says, this is what I hear of you. Condition. Second, the condition is division. Quarrels are among you. And then there are cliques. I actually said that right, you know. Cliques, you would probably know. The word unique, U-N-I-Q-U-E, is unique. The word clique is C-L-I-Q-U-E. It's clique. If you don't believe me, look at the Oxford Dictionary. I'll tell you what it is. Webster will say you can use both. I'll use clique just so you know what I'm saying. But we have these things he calls cliques are taking place here. In verse 12, he says, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Now, this is all we have in this little description, a picture of the fact that they are dividing among four leaders. However, we can make some pretty good assumptions because we know about Apollos, we know about Paul, we know about Peter, we've heard what happens to them in other places, and so let's think through this group. First of all, there's the Paul party. Now, if you know, Paul's message was about freedom from the law, right? Freedom from the law. And so you have this group of people who said, you know, I heard the pastor say it's grace plus nothing, which I think means that we can go on sinning all we want and have no consequences. That's not what we said. It's not what Paul said. As a matter of fact, at one point, Paul says, he's answering a question, what shall we do? Shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? And then he says, may it never be. I think he jumps up on something when he says that. I think he jumps up on a rock or a picnic table or a step. He goes, hey, may it never be. And yet there are people who come to faith, who are of the Pauline group, who are interested in freedom from the law and don't want to have any rules. Then there's the Apollos party. Apollos was a Greek. He was an eloquent man, a great debater. Acts chapter 18 said that he would powerfully refute the Jews in public. He was a great speaker. He was probably an apologist, an intellectual. He was a man whose speech was eloquent and precise. Now, if you know me, I've been here for a while. I'm a pastor. I am kind of a generalist, and I'm very practical. That's what God's given me to do. I work hard at being precise, but it is work for me. I remember I was visiting an old gentleman. I'd only been a senior pastor for about 2 years, been preaching for about 2 years. I went to visit this man. He was dying of cancer. He was plugged into all kinds of things. I mean, he had tubes and he had IVs and he had all these things running. And so I'm there to visit him. And the first thing he says to me is, you know, Pastor John, who was there before me, he was a much better speaker than you are. And then he said to me, you know, you really butchered the King's English. At which point I proved that I will never enter my way into heaven because I just reached over and pulled the plug. I didn't. But that was prevailing thought for the rest of the discussion, was I could unplug you. And I don't understand what you're thinking here. Well, I'm just telling you, Apollos was an eloquent speaker. He was an apologist. He was able to speak at a level that was intellectual, that captured certain minds. And then there was Cephas, or Peter. Peter took the gospel to the Jews, you can imagine. Since he took the gospel to the Jews, a lot of the Jews felt that Paul's group was way too progressive, that they were losing the things they should keep. They were ones who wanted to keep ceremonies and old laws, and they wanted to keep times and festivals, and they wanted to keep those things together. And so there's this group that were the followers of Peter, at least they said. I have to tell you, I don't think Paul or Apollos or Peter were really happy about this. I don't think they were trying to get this done. I think this is what the people were doing. And then there was this fourth group, and then he goes, there are some who say, I follow Christ. Now, as a general rule, you'd go, well, Christ followers are good, right? Not in this context. These are people who said, we don't follow people, we follow Christ. You've heard that kind of person, right? And so they're another group that's dividing from the rest. They're battling. They're saying, listen, we are following Christ, not you guys. They are, as a general rule, fairly independent thinkers. As a general rule, they think that they're a little better, doing a little better, a little smarter than a lot of people. This particular group is not quite as spiritual as they hope they are. They often start their own churches. They start their own home fellowships. They do those kind of things. But their independent spirit's kind of their Achilles heel, so they usually don't last very long. And so there are these four groups, these Paul followers and Peter followers and Apollos followers, and then these ones who don't follow any people, they just follow Jesus, and they're all dividing themselves in the same place. So the condition is quarrels and cliques, which leads us to probably the most clear piece that's underneath all of it, and they are conceited. You know what conceit is, right? To be conceited is to have an excessive appreciation of your own worth, value, and ideas. The key word here is excessive. To be conceited is to think that you're always right. And now we've dug down to the motive underneath the quarrel. And the motive is to be right. And the motive is to do it better than other people do it. And now we've kind of unearthed the roots of the cliques here, and it's pride, an overestimate of one's own opinion. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride says, I understand better than all of you the rest of what's happening in politics. I just understand it better than you all. Pride. I have a better understanding of vaccines, of masks, of quarantine. I have a just better understanding of all of you. If you just do it my way, you'd get it. I have a better understanding of how the church should respond to it than you do. I could keep going, you understand. Pride divides. It divides. Pride divides. It is a beast that surges up through our bodies and leads us to make grand, quarrelsome statements about what we think is right, things that Jesus neither approves of nor prompts. And it lurks pretty close under the surface these days, doesn't it? I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about me. I know it's there. I can feel it all the time. It's like it's just under the surface, ready to jump out with its teeth bared. Conceit and pride is a hard thing. Condition that Paul sees is critical here. Pride leads to destruction, and the Corinthians it's leading to a divided church here where they're trying to say that they're all following four different teachers who did it better. And the truth is, they're absolutely blind to the fact that they're destroying their testimony in Corinth. They're absolutely blind to the fact that their divisions are destroying their ability to proclaim the gospel. And they're blind to the fact that they're preoccupied with this issue and they've forgotten that the gospel is the only hope for mankind. Paul is calling us to agree, but he is not calling us to uniformity on all issues, but unity in Christ. In Romans chapter 14, here's what it says. A description of some of the differences in the body. As for one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Listen carefully. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. This is about pride. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. This is about pride. For God has welcomed him. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? That should set in your conscience for a while. Who are you to judge the Lord's servants? Paul is making clear that there are going to be lots of opinions, lots of issues in the church, but they must not be allowed to separate us. Now, listen carefully. I'm not talking here about doctrinal issues. When you went back to that whole list of all the denominations, the truth is, in about the 60s, almost every denomination split over a doctrinal issue, which was the inerrancy of Scripture, that it's all true, and the fact that it may contain some truth. You just have to find it. That division divided the church on a doctrinal issue that we had to stand on. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about other issues, secondary issues, issues that we make important. For who are you to judge another servant, he says. Now, that's the condition. You can see it's critical, right? Which brings us to the case that Paul makes to help them see it more clearly. And Paul says, verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Christ? I mean, do you see his case? His case is you guys are getting way out. You got to move back to the center point here. And the point is Christ divided? Is he? What makes us one? Is it our political views? What makes us one? Is it the justice issue that you are incredibly passionate about, whether it's racial rebuilding or the poor or the unborn or the elderly or the orphan or the widow or the handicapped? And I could go on. What is it that makes us one? What brings us to unity? Is it the pastor you follow on podcasts? Maybe the clothes you wear? No. It is the unmerited grace of God poured out on me that causes unity with other people. It's the only thing that could cause us to have unity. The grace of God poured out into our messy lives calls us to something amazing. And so we are called together. When I was in Illinois, we were in a wealthy, upper middle class suburb, very vanilla. We partnered with a church in the inner city, very black. My guess is that we were probably 98% Republican in the church I was in, and the church we went to work with was probably 98% Democrat. So there's no way we should have gotten along, is there? And we did, because of the grace of Christ. Because Jesus Christ trumped a whole bunch of differences we had. Because we partnered together to build a homeless shelter in the city. Because as an upper middle class church, we had a lot of money, and we needed to be faithful with that to give it to the Lord's work. And as an inner city church, they had work to do but no money, and it was a perfect connection. And the longer we worked, the more they saw our faith, and the more we saw their faith, and the more we became friends, and the more our eyes were opened up to things we didn't see very clearly before that. What is it that draws us together? Is Christ divided? You know the answer, right? No, he's not divided. We don't have the really smart Christians and the Christians who make bad decisions. We don't separate in those categories. We're called together by his amazing grace. He goes on. He says, was I crucified for you? Who was it who died for you? Was it me, Paul says? Was it John MacArthur? Was it Francis Chan or Alistair Begg or McGee or Moeller? Or who was it? They know the answer, right? It was Jesus. Who was it who was crucified for their sins? It was Christ the Lord. No one will ever care for you like Jesus does. Jesus saw you, knew what you were, knew what you'd become, knew how you would act, and still died for you. He saw that you would rebel against him at times. He saw that you would walk away from him at times. He even saw that you would deny him sometimes, and he still died for you. It is unmerited grace poured out by our Savior. Paul goes on, and was it in my name that you are baptized? When you got in the water and you stepped into it, were you stepping into it to be baptized into the name of Wyatt or Dave or Jesus? And when you stepped into the water, were you going to go down to be identified with the person baptizing you? No. You're identifying yourself with Jesus, who you die with, who now you now belong to him. He paid for the price for you, and you are his. And in baptism, you just proclaim that you belong to Jesus, that he died for you and you're with him and your life's hidden in Christ. So you can see the case Paul's making. It's pretty easy, isn't it? What are you guys thinking? How are you dividing on all these things when the thing that holds us together has never changed? Is Christ divided? Did he die? Who died for you on the cross? It was Jesus. And were you baptized in my name? No, you're baptized in the name of Jesus. So the cure. Which leads us to verse 10, where he says this, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Here's the cure, having the same mind. Who benefits when we're divided? It's not the kingdom of God. It's not a lost world around us. It doesn't make Jesus more clear. Yeah, it's absolutely Satan benefits. He rejoices. He delights. By showing us as divided, it hampers our testimony in the world. By showing us as divided over all these issues, it removes the fact that we say love covers all these things. Could it be that Satan forms idols out of important issues in people's minds? Could it be that he gets them fixed so that they, instead of following Christ in obedience, follow him in their own strength with all their effort? If he can divide the church, he makes us less effective. I ask you again, who benefits? And it's Satan. We are to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. The reason we love each other in here is not because we are the same. It's because we share Christ. It's because he chose us. And I can tell you, that amazing truth can cross all kinds of things. It can cross racial divides. It can cross social economic divides. It can just cross amazing lines. The cure is to have the same mind in us and to have the same judgment, he says. Now that sounds weird. It almost sounds like he's saying, you know, have the same view on all these issues. That's not what he's saying. The Greek word here for judgment is the word nome. It's the silent G, and it means knowing. We are to have the same knowing. So we're to be of the same mind fixed on Christ, having the same knowing. What is that knowing? How would we discover it? Well, maybe we should just read a little farther and find out what Paul knows. Chapter 2, verse 1, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you a testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And now you know what the knowing is. We have a fixed mind on Jesus, and the knowing is the same. We know one thing, Jesus Christ was crucified for us, which leads us to the last part of the cure, which is humility. I'm going to call the band to come back up and take their place, if you would, while we do this. If you look at chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, it unfolds this last point. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Do you see the picture? We don't boast in our great wisdom. We don't boast in how our understanding of politics is so much better than other people's. We don't boast in the fact that we've got the right view of whatever is taking place around us. If we are to boast, we are to boast in Jesus Christ, that he reaches into sinners' lives and calls them to himself, that he reaches into enormous messes that they make, and we do make good messes. And he calls us to himself that we might belong to him. I'm going to tell you a truth. God is not hoping for your best imitation of a good person. He wants you to fix your eyes on him. He wants you to abide with him so that what you do in anything, in issues or service or whatever you do, it might flow out of the gospel. that it might flow out of an understanding of the grace we've received, that it might flow out of kindness, that it might flow out of a place that wants the world to know Jesus. So that whatever you do, whatever he calls you to, whether he calls you to address a specific issue or not, you address it with the gospel of Christ in the fullness of his love. Because we were called to unity. Paul says, I appeal to you. I'm pleading. Agree. Don't be divided. Fix your gaze on Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. We live in an age that's difficult to live out our faith at times. But I want to ask, Lord, that you would help us live it out together. That you would help us live it out hand in hand. That you would help us live it out convinced and convicted that you are the only solution for our world's problems. I pray and ask, Lord, that you would make us one. Because I believe, Lord, it is a gift from God. And I believe that it is a work of your Spirit to overcome our pride and allow us to be unified with one another. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We believe that everyone needs to be connected to a local body of believers. If you are already a part of another church, that's great. If not, we'd love to see you on Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45. You can connect with River Valley on Facebook or rvcoshkosh.com.